Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to call to your attention the last time that you were invited to a wedding or a dinner. Remember the conversation between you and your husband or you and your wife? I'm not sure which one took which side, but I guarantee probably one of you said, "I don't really want to go to this. You know, I really have this to get done around the house. I have this plan that I have in place, and it really is cramping our schedule." And then when you get to the event, when you get to the dinner, or you have welcomed whoever it is to your house for dinner, you're sitting there arguing with myself, and you could be much like my father. My father was a very blunt kind of guy. And if a guest came to our house and overstayed his welcome, my father would turn to my mother and say, "Come on, Mary, let's go to bed so these people can go home." Y'all know these kinds of things that are in our life and in our world. There are certain social mores, that is, things that we do, ways that we are supposed to behave when we are in social settings. We know all of those. Take your hat off when you come into church, when an older gentleman comes up to you, stand, shake his hand, look him in the eye. All the things that you've taught your sons and perhaps your daughters. These are the things that Jesus is using in order to teach an eternal spiritual truth. Jesus is not trying to teach us how we should act when we go to wedding banquets. He's assuming that you already act a certain way when you go to wedding banquets, and therefore those actions can lead you to a deeper and spiritual truth. In many ways, as I listen to Jesus teach, it is kind of grounded in this idea that there are probably two, maybe three reasons we like to have people over to our house for dinner or go out and meet people for dinner. The number one reason, and I pray that it's most of our reason, is that we actually like these people and we want to be around them and we enjoy the conversation. And even though there may be a tense moment or two, it is always done in this idea that we like each other. A second reason could be that, well, if we don't have dinner with them, we might be in trouble. You know, we don't want to forget to invite our daughter-in-law's parents to the family picnic, even though the two mothers may not get along, or the two fathers may have diametrically different political opinions. And you may have said to your husband, "Don't talk about politics today." But you know that we just have to have them come over. And the third reason, and probably the reason that many of us find ourselves in situations like that, is we know that by inviting the boss over, it might put us in a better situation to get the raise. Or when we invite the pastor over, it might be because God will like us more. I don't know. But there generally is a motivation, if we're honest with ourselves, behind everything that we do and why we do it. Jesus goes to this banquet and he sees the Pharisees all jockeying for positions and power. Frankly, it's not that different when the district president, or goodness gracious, the synod president, shows up at a meeting of pastors. All of the white collars trying to get close in order to have a conversation, shake a hand. There's always a few guys, though, when I look out, who are a bit annoyed and take the fact that everyone's surrounding the district or synod president to go grab an extra chocolate chip cookie or a brownie. I'll give you three guesses who that might be. There's something that's a gift when you are getting older. You know your lot in life. Some might say you just don't care anymore. There's a beauty to that. And there's a beauty to that for all of us in every day of life. And yet the not caring isn't necessarily that we don't have a goal in mind that we want to go toward. but that we just simply know at the end of the day, we're not the ones in control. Not my circus, not my monkeys. This is God's house, and we are God's people. And although I have a role and you have a role and we all have our vocations, at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit who does his work in each of our lives and in our community together. It's the juxtaposition I'm going through as I'm preparing my remarks for next week's Church Workers Conference. Having worked in church revitalization for almost the entirety of my ministerial career, there are people who look to me and say, "Wow, you've made a lot of mistakes. Can you tell us what they were so we can learn from them?" And they're not wrong. And there is some truth to being able to learn from our mistakes, isn't there? It's what Edison said after he had tried to make a light bulb thousands of times. He was asked, "What did you learn?" And he said, "I learned 1,000 ways not to make a light bulb." Until at last he made a light bulb. And so the irony is that the invitation to come speak is for my gift, I suppose, in telling folks what doesn't work, what does work. And the irony is that at the end of the day, none of it's our work. Well, Jesus, as he's looking at this crowd gather with the spiritual and religious leaders, he realizes that these spiritual leaders are looking at him. These Pharisees are looking at him. You don't have to be new or even, you don't have to be experienced in the stories of the scripture to know that the Pharisees and Jesus don't always get along. And the Pharisees are staring at Jesus. They're not necessarily watching Jesus closely because they admire him, but because they want to be able to catch him in a trap. The healing of somebody on the Sabbath, where he might position himself in the pecking order of spiritual leaders. Certainly this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth knows he doesn't sit at the same table with venerable Pharisees from Jerusalem. And Jesus notices how these men move toward the seats of honor, jockeying for position, hoping to be seen, hoping to be recognized. And he tells them a parable. It's a parable that cuts at the heart of pride, and it reveals the kingdom of God. This is important. This story is not to tell us how we should act at wedding banquets. It's a story that teaches us how we should live life. You might not be invited to a wedding banquet for at least a number of months. Who likes to have in the middle of the winter wedding? So it's not going to be helpful for you. But if you see this as a teaching for your life, it's something that you can apply this afternoon. It's something that you'll recognize as you come to the altar in a few moments to receive the true body and true blood, jockeying for positions at the rail, recognizing what it is God is doing to you. Is he rewarding you for a week well lived? Or is he giving you the medicine for our sin-sick soul? When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, Jesus says, don't sit in the place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. And your host comes to you and says, "I'm sorry, you can't sit there. Give your place to someone else." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he can say, "Friend, move higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all. And then comes the heart of it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Did you hear that? And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a simple story. It's a story that we intellectually know in our head. All of you can probably say, "Yep, that makes sense." But a tremendously difficult teaching to put into life in our everyday experiences. Because it's about the one thing in our life that we struggle with the most, our pride. Pride is the most natural thing in the world, brothers and sisters. It's the default setting of our sinful heart. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the flesh has been grasping for the highest place. Remember what the serpent said to Adam and Eve? The only reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because once you do, you'll be like him. And our flesh says, "Whoa, I can be like God. Proverbs 25 warns us against the same thing. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of great honor, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And isn't it interesting that that teaching on humility is also a teaching about wisdom? It's reality. How we live every day in our marriages, in our relationships with our children, in our relationship with our co-workers, it's nothing more than just good old salt of the earth, common sense wisdom. And yet humility is a part of that too. When you push yourself forward, when you try to be seen, when you insist on your worthiness, it's God who always grabs you and pulls you back and throws you down. Not because he's mean, but because those are the moments when we learn the best. It's the nature, by the way, of adult educational theory for those of you who are educators. Children learn really well. They don't have to go through bad experiences to learn. But educational theory has taught that the only way, and I'm not sure I completely agree with this, but that's what the folks smarter than me say, the only way adults learn is by going through struggle. It's the only way that our minds can reboot and learn. Psalm 2 pictures the kings of the earth setting themselves up in pride. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is, the rulers of the earth think that they can rule without God. Folks think that they can live life without God. And the psalmist says, in response to that, he who sits in heaven laughs. I think sometimes we human beings provide a lot of divine laughter, because pride itself sets us against God. And whether it's the pride of the kings and leaders of our culture or the pride of everyday sinners, it all ends the same way, in humiliation. I would encourage you to consider what life might be like for you if you sought, if we sought, if all of us sought to live every day in the realization that we wrestle against pride. Who doesn't like to hear the phrase, good job? Which pastor doesn't love to hear, that was a great sermon, pastor? What pastor doesn't like to see his church grow? What pastor doesn't like to see his people grow? Now, I'm just sharing with you from a pastor perspective. You can put those into your own experience. Which of you don't like to see your employees succeed? Which of you don't like to see your children learn and grow and develop and get better at the things that they love? And yet at the same time, that normal, everyday pride that we have in a job well done, or pride in the work of those whom we love, is also tempered by our flesh that says, wow, isn't my kid better than every other kid? Because that's where it often leads, right? Or aren't my employees better employees? Or isn't that particular employee doing such a good job because I've been a great mentor? It's because the devil is constantly attacking us. It's not necessarily something that is inherently wrong with you as a child of God, but it is something that is a part of the flesh that we live in, and the devil seeks to pull us down. Because the devil knows that when our arrogance emerges, God in his benevolence, in his goodness, in his graciousness, in his effort to remind us who we are, will humble us. That's why Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The Christian life isn't a contest for recognition. It's a call to unity, Paul says. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And yet at the same time, listen, humility isn't pretending you're worthless. You're not worthless. You're very important. God has given you certain gifts through the Holy Spirit that the church needs. We need you together. There are things that you do well that no one else can do well. There are things that I do well that no one else can do well. There are things that every single one of you contribute that is essential to the body of Christ, to your jobs, to your community, to our nation, to this world. Every single one of you have worth. But, y'all knew there was a but coming, didn't you? Your worth comes from Christ. My worth comes from Christ. It's because of what the Holy Spirit has given me. It's because of what God has done to me. There are certain things that I probably do better than some of you. And there are lots of things that you do better than I could. But God has given you the mind, the brain, the talents, the dexterity, the wisdom, the knowledge, the experience to do them better than I could do them. And vice versa. Because it all comes from God. It's the opposite of pride. Really, worth is the opposite of pride. Not because it tears you down, but because it locates your place in the right order. It reminds you that you are who you are, and you give what you give because of the grace that has been given to you. And this, of course, is what our Lord himself embodies. You see, here's the thing. Very, very important. I even highlighted it. Jesus doesn't teach us humility. Jesus is humility. Think of how he entered the world. Not in a palace, but in a manger. Not among nobles, but among shepherds. Think of how he walked among the sinners. He touched the unclean. He spoke to the outcasts. He washed his disciples' feet. Paul tells the Philippians that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In Luke 14, Jesus tells them not to take the highest place. And then in Jerusalem, remember what place Jesus took? The lowest place. A method of execution reserved for the worst of the worst. He humbles himself even to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, this is why I like crucifixes over empty crosses. Don't have a problem with empty crosses. Some people say, well, Jesus is not on the cross anymore. Well, I know. He's not in a manger anymore, and you put him there. I don't have a problem with the corpus, the body of Christ on the cross, because it reminds me, it tangibly shows me, it reminds me that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the one who formed us in the womb of our mothers, died for me and for you. God did this for you. The Holy One takes the place of the proud. Because it's my prideful, worthless works and sin that he bore in the wounds of his flesh. And because he humbled himself, because he did this, the Father exalted him. Now be careful, because here our flesh is. Well, then, if I humble myself, I'll get exalted. It's the paradox of humility, isn't it? The more we try to be humble, the more prideful we become. And yet for the one who is humility, the Father exalted him by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he this day, this moment, right now, makes intercession for me and for you. The one who sat in the lowest place, that is Jesus, has now been told, friend, move up high. Now listen, some of you are going to leave this church today, and you're going to say, well, the pastor gave us a moral project to do this week. I'm supposed to work on being more humble. Please don't say that. If that's what you think, please make an appointment with me, because that's not what I'm trying to say. And yet at the same time, I know that for a lot of folks, that's the only way that it can be heard. Because here's what Luther says: the more you try to be humble, the more prideful you become. And he's not wrong, is he? Oh, this is maddening. Because the reformers, particularly Luther himself, says, are you ready? Humility is a fruit of faith, and faith is a gift from God. Therefore, humility is a gift from God. Faith knows that all that we have is a gift. Faith comes with empty hands. When you come to this table, the Lord's table, you don't push your way to the front because you've earned it. You come because the host himself calls you forward. Friend, move a little higher. He invites you to eat and drink, to receive his body and blood. He invites you to the feast of a humble king. And what do? You hold out your hands. And is there anything in them? Except for some who have a little bit of dirt or whatever. They're empty, aren't they? As they should be. Because we bring nothing, as Luther says, but empty hands. And in that moment, it is the most powerful moment. Sometimes it overwhelms me as I see you with your empty hands open to receive Christ. It's that moment when you have said, I can't climb my way to God. I recognize that God is stooping down to serve me. And that's what Luther meant when he said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can't make nothing out of him. Humility isn't about thinking less of yourself necessarily. It's about knowing where we stand. Forgiven, redeemed, loved, and lifted by grace. That's what humility really is. In God's kingdom, everything is reversed. The world is turned upside down. The proud are brought low. The humble are lifted up. The cross becomes a crown. And Psalm chapter 2 ends with the defiance. Not with the defiance, but with the invitation. Blessed art all who take refuge in him. And so in the end, humility isn't the way that you earn your seat. It's the way to see the truth about the one who has already given you a place at the table. You are already welcomed. I know it's hard to understand. But God will continue to teach you. Let me end with this. Throughout my ministry, I have received my fair share of dressing downs from dear saints of the church. I remember I was a young pastor. I remember saying, you know what, church? I'll be happy if my job in heaven is picking up cigarette butts, because I'll be in heaven. After the service, a lady came up to me red with rage. And she said to me, you know good and well there's no cigarette butts in heaven. I think she missed the point. The most humble task God calls you to, because it's God who is calling you to it, is the greatest honor you could ever be given. It's grace. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.